Amen. Grab a seat. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, if you will. That is where we began last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We're going to look specifically at verses 1 through 9 today. We started a series, if you were with us last week, you probably remember, when we talked about the grace of giving, the grace of generosity. Those are some big words or key words that we find in this passage. The word grace, the word generosity. And the reality is, what we found last week is that one who is generous, as this passage describes, in reality is participating in what this passage calls the grace of God. Giving, in reality, if a follower of Christ is truly generous in their heart, the reality is, as we talked about last week, that is because of God's gracious work in our hearts. Sure, anybody can give, right? Anyone can be stirred in their heart to contribute to some type of need. But when we're talking about in this passage, what was going on back in their day, and then what still happens in our day among the lives of God's children, the reality is that is an act of God's grace. And when that is dispensed through God's people, that is God's grace to the other people. Now, if this is your first time with us today, I do sort of not really want to apologize, because I don't have to apologize for what God says, but I do want to sort of smooth it out, because I know sometimes emotions attached to any time when money is talked about in a church, right? I mean, let's all be honest, right? And some of us have been there. You understand that. For others, maybe we quickly recoil when we hear of this subject, because for whatever reason, there's something there attached to it. And we talk about this idea of financial stewardship or giving and generosity, and you begin to feel manipulated and all that and want to just kind of draw back because it's getting so close, right? Well, the reality is, for some, the reason that happens is because it's addressing something we're holding real tightly. It is addressing the very thing we trust, all right? So that's what could be going on if that is your experience even now, and I just want to explain that. If I, though, am to be a minister of the entire counsel of God, and this passage is within the counsel of God, then it is necessary for me to minister that portion. And part of the reason I'm so motivated is because isn't it a perfect time of year to talk about it? Isn't it the season of giving and all that? And so, like I said last week, I thought, well, it'd be so helpful is for all of us just to come back and just sort of have our hearts and minds either reminded again or educated for the first time on this whole idea of generosity and giving. So look at verses 1 through 9. Let's read there. We looked at verses 1 through 7 last week, but just to read down through, let's read it again. Chapter 8, 1 through 9. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty has overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Verse 8, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for becoming poor and making us rich. Lord, I pray that in this time we will grasp the reality of that. oh, how wealthy we are in Jesus Christ. We are not poor anymore. Rather, we are brothers and sisters of the same family. It is your family. And you have met our ultimate need by sending your Son to die. The death that we should have died, He died. The life that we should have lived but don't and can't, He lived. And the reality is, you are the one that's generous. Jesus is generous. And He has overflowed with a wealth of generosity for us who harden our hearts and do not. And you are not wrathful toward those who are in Christ. For those of us who have hardened our hearts, even with this type of issue, if we are in Christ, you still have no wrath. Rather, you have love and grace and mercy and, yes, discipline for your children, but nothing but good to train us in your ways to glorify you. Thank you, Lord. Help us to grasp and grapple with this today. For your name's sake, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, so the big idea comes to us out of there as what Paul told the Corinthians in verse 7. He says, as you excel in everything, see you excel in this act of grace too. The reality is for the Corinthians, Paul had left, or the Macedonians left the Corinthians an example. And Paul took a hold of that and said, hey, Corinthians, let me show you what it looks like to excel in this grace of giving, as he called it. These people back here, these Macedonians, in extreme poverty, in severe affliction, their abundance of joy has overflowed in a wealth of generosity. And so learn from them. And so the extension then for us is that we can learn from that as well. So specifically last week, again, we talked about the reality of generosity, which is that it's grace. We looked at the example of generosity. And we said we left off on the pattern of generosity. I changed that a little bit for today. What I want to do is just give you some points as we work through this passage. The whole thing really sets a pattern, so to speak, of generosity for us and for the church. But number one, let's just say this today. Let's just give us some reasons to excel in the grace of giving. Because that's what this passage does. It gives us some reasons. And it gives us some methods or some ways. So number one, excel in the grace of giving because you prove your love by giving. That's exactly what happened for the Macedonians, and that is exactly what Paul was telling the Corinthians, and therefore that is exactly how we can operate with this principle as well. Verse 8, look at what it says. I say this not as a command, but to prove, you hear that? To prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. Have you ever felt, for example, maybe in this time right now, or maybe in another previous church experience, a bit like you had been manipulated in the issue of giving of your finances? You ever felt like that? Have you ever watched anything on television and you actually see someone manipulating his audience toward giving? Probably have. I think that's at the heart of what Paul was getting at here. No one's manipulating here. There's no command here that I'm saying, you must do this. Rather, it's an issue of proving the love that you have professed. See, think about it like this. When a person is saved by God, they enter into the family of God. There's a big, giant family, right? That makes us brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, I think the reason that God uses that type of idea to explain His people is because of what family means. A brother and a sister, brothers and sisters, are supposed to love each other, right? Now, we have failed in our day. Culture doesn't, you know, we don't do that perfectly. And you know you've had those experiences. But guess what? God is the author of family. He designed it. And before the fall, everything was great within that family. There was perfect love. And so what is to happen is not for us to feel manipulated or wrongly motivated, so to speak, as that there is this harsh command, but rather that we see that this is about the love that we profess that God has for us and that He has poured out into our hearts. And if there are people in our family that are in need, like those Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem that Paul was raising this gift for, we are, those who have a little more, are to give to those who have a little less. And in that, it manifests, it displays, it shows love that we've professed to have for those brothers and sisters. That's what it's about. It's the real deal. One commentator even said, in fact, that Paul didn't have a command specifically from the lips of Jesus about this collection. Remember last week? What happened? Paul said that there were these Christians in Jerusalem in deep need. And so he began working with churches. Titus, even this man that worked side by side, the Apostle Paul, had it in his own heart. A year earlier, and the Corinthians started taking up this collection. But these other churches out in this region of, called Macedonia, these other churches had been working hard to raise some support or some relief for these people. So that's what was going on. And so, again, that one commentator said, you know, Paul didn't really have a command. So, therefore, he's saying it's not in a command. But he did have the example of the Macedonians' earnestness in giving, as well as the ultimate example of Jesus Christ. So, you got to think about it that way. It's not so much a command as it is an issue of proving the love that Christians have said. Word prove there, verse 8. But to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. It has the idea of testing, putting something through the test, putting it through the fire to prove whether or not it's genuine, right? That's what's going on there. To be examined, to scrutinize. That's what Paul was saying here. How was that to happen, though? It was by taking, for the Corinthians, he's saying, take what's going on in your lives as it relates to this contribution that we've initiated, or this collection, and weigh that by what you have seen in the example of those Macedonians. You look at what happened there. In extreme poverty and severe affliction, out of abundance of joy. Well, you know why the joy was there, right? Because of the grace of God that was evident in their lives. This joy overflowed in this wealth of what? Generosity. So he's saying, to prove, how do you prove it? By looking at the earnestness of others. And is yours, how does yours measure related to that? Now, it's not saying to then say, you know, well, oh, they gave that amount, or they did this, oh, you know, so much for me. No, that's not what it's saying. But it's saying, look at this example that has clearly been set by God through these people. And then, where are you at in relation to it all? I love the NIV translation of that verse. It says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Get the idea? So that's what's happening here. You're going down to verse 24. Look at that. Look at what he says. Verse 24 of chapter 8. After saying a number of things that we'll attempt to get to in this series, but it's going slow. Verse 24, so give proof, see that? Give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. That's what's happening. That is what's happening. You know, let me just say this, guys. Back to the whole issue of, you know, the church as family and all of that. Let me kind of step off. I think it's permissible to say this. The church, in reality, the people of God, and therefore local churches, should be leading the way in the world of caring for its brothers and sisters. Now, this is, okay, let me say this. We are in no way saying that this is limited. What we're talking about here is limited to people in the family of God. In other words, that you would reject someone that's not saved. Absolutely not. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, right? And so the main need for anybody is not financial or material. Rather, it is what? Spiritual, to be set free from the bonds of Satan the sin and the penalty, which is death for that sin. That is the need. And so we evangelize and we continue to tell ourselves the truth about Jesus Christ. And with that, absolutely, you know, help meet people's needs as we can. I mean, you think about it. You know, what we've learned is even through the Old Testament with the people of God, weren't they supposed to be, you know, showing the world, the Gentiles, the outsiders, what it looks like to know God and who He is? So, I mean, that's just going to have to do, I think, with a little bit of just generosity from the people of God going out to people that don't even know the Lord. And you can pick up a number of those, you know, things that I think would you know, help us clarify that. But let's bring it back to inside those who have called the name of Jesus Christ, those who have said, I'm in, I'm a sister. Just like Paul was hurting for those people back in Jerusalem, and it was, you know, stirring up this collection, that really was specific, was it not? For other brothers and sisters. So what should happen within local churches is that I've even heard people, we probably had this conversation, maybe with some of you, there shouldn't be any needs within the church. And we're going to see that in weeks to come where he gives the principle from the Old Testament passage that says, those who had, you know, much had nothing left over, and those who had little had no lack. That's what happened back when the people were just set free out of Egypt. Now, what conclusions do we start drawing from this? Yeah, but I mean, you know, you can't just go giving everybody because, I mean, you know, you got, I mean, you know, what are the real needs? I mean, how do you know if it's a genuine need? I mean, you know, right? And we start doing all that stuff. Well, guess what? The Bible is so sufficient that it tells us exactly what to do as it relates to this. I just want to kind of flesh this out, take a little time this morning to sort of just address some of this stuff. The church and local churches should be leading the way in the world of caring for needs. We should be blowing the welfare, whatever you want to call it, system. And I'm not knocking, I mean, in our government, have it, absolutely, it's beautiful. But I'm just saying, the government should be asking us for principles by which to operate. You see what I'm saying? Now let me just prove it to you. And this does relate to regular financial giving within the life of the church, and it's kind of getting off this subject a little bit, but just to clarify. Go to 1 Timothy. You got to hear this. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Watch this. 1 Timothy, written by Paul to Timothy, telling them, what do you do in the life of a church? Verse 3 of chapter 5. Honor widows. There you go. How are you going to do that? We'll talk about it. Honor widows who are what? Truly widows. There is something worked into this. God has written for us in how to operate in a church in caring for one another. Not just any widows, those who are truly widows. But, here you go. If verse 4, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness. So it transcends just mere caring for needs. This is an issue of godliness, but it addresses the issue of caring for needs. Show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope in God, on God, and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent, here you go, not truly widow, or should receive this type of care, is dead even while she lives. In other words, somehow there can be a system put in place within the church, and therefore local churches, that assesses those needs and rightly cares for them with God's finances. Those who are truly and those who are not. And there has to be a system within there to identify and work through all of that, to be faithful stewards of what God has entrusted. You see that? Now look what else it says. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How are the needs initially at the ground level to be cared for within the church? Those who are biologically family members. Let's start there. Why? Because there in reality is only X amount of resources and funds within the life of a local church. So let's assess family needs and all of that. What can be done? How can this family care for this person's needs and their family? Okay, are they truly in need, truly a widow or whatever? What do we need to do then to care? So, I mean, there's a lot of room here just for wisdom and seeking God in terms of how to best do this. But does that not give us some principles by which to operate and lead the way in proving love? Watch this. Verse 9, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refused to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. There's a lot to be explained in this passage too, by the way. We're not getting to it. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house. In other words, you get the picture. There's something that those, that category of widows could do and are not doing it. Therefore, they are not, they don't need the same care that the church should provide to those who are truly widows, you see? But also gossips and busybodies saying what they should not. So here's the prescription. I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Verse 15. But for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Doesn't this lead the way in the world of caring for needs, therefore proving love? Let me read you one last thing. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, because this also addresses the question or the need of how do you do this? I mean, how does this really look? I mean, it's great, Matthew. You know, I hear what you're preaching, and you're working from 2 Corinthians, and you're saying, give, contribute, and all this kind of stuff. But what does this look like? How do we flesh it out? How do we know we're being faithful? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. This is interesting. This is beautiful. Verse 6, chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any who? Brother. There's your qualification. We're not talking about someone who is not genuinely, as best as we can say, is saved. This is the one who has called himself brother, and the church has all agreed. Remember the whole issue of membership, identification. Hey, I'm a sheep in the flock. I'm a member in the house, you know. It's that type of person. Brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in what? Idleness. And not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right. In other words, being an apostle back in that day or being that type of leader in the church. Remember we read last week, a laborer deserves his wages. You know all that and how that works out in Lazarus. We have right, but to give you and ourselves an example to imitate. What? Hard work. If you're able to work. Qualifications there. If you're able. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. You hear that? There are some qualifications for caring for needs within the life of the local church, thus proving our love for one another and those far away. We're not saying one who wants to work, is trying to work, does not have work in our day and time. No, someone who's doing everything they can to get work, to work hard, they're not idle, they're willing to work. This says someone who's not willing to work. How would that transform even our society, right? This is beautiful. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So you see, within the life of the local church, thus proving our love, what it's saying is those who can work, work. Those who are physically unable or some other reason, church, work for them. And there have got to be some ways to identify that, where those needs are. People who are willing to work, can't get work. That's what was happening in the Christians' lives in Jerusalem, the ones for whom the Apostle Paul was initiating this collection. They were willing to work. They were all about it. They were being persecuted. They were following Jesus. They were hungry. They were in need, truly in need, you see. So I just wanted to flesh that out for us, because those are some questions that we have from time to time, and I think those are issues that we need to put in place or work through in this church. How does it work? How does it look? But no matter what, guys, we can say this for sure. All of that, too, we can say that for sure. We just read it out of Scripture. We can say this: excel in the grace of giving, because it proves your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. Who are those others? Is this passage? The Macedonians. Now, last thing, we're out of here. If that wasn't enough for the Corinthians to say, oh, look at this example, these Macedonian churches, he comes back with the ultimate appeal to the ultimate example. What is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know, he's saying, you know this. You know of the grace. You know what this looks like. You know it. How do you know? For you know, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor for your sake, that you by his poverty might become what? Rich. In other words, are you arguing that, you know, that hang on now, we're not called to give now. You're getting too close to me, Matthew. You're dealing with my checkbook. You're dealing with my security in this world. Well, easy now, Matthew. He's saying, you know what it looks like when somebody loves, because you've experienced it through Jesus. The grace that I'm talking about here, you know it. Jesus Christ. And Paul wasn't saying you become poor. No, he was saying just excel in the grace of generosity. But he's saying Jesus, the one who is wealthy, he is ultimately wealthy, he became poor. And he became poor for you. And you. And you. And he didn't just become poor for you. He became poor for you so that by his poverty, you would be rich. So here's the bottom line. The disconnect in this whole issue of generosity within the life of God's people is an issue of failure to make the connection of Jesus' grace in his work for you. The way then to overflow, as he said here of the Macedonians, to overflow in a wealth of generosity is to really get deep down in your heart the way that the generosity of God has overflowed to you. And when we get that deep down inside of our hearts, then I believe what happens is that stirs up, that is a work of God's grace, and that stirs up that abundance of joy that therefore overflows in a wealth of generosity from us, thereby excelling in the grace of God. You know, isn't it interesting how far we've come in our culture, don't you think? Even within the life of the church, how many people just right around us right now in these communities, in these cute little subdivisions, in these pretty painted doors, in these neat, cute little fences in the backs of the cul-de-sacs, are professing to know this grace of Jesus God, but how long has it been that there's been even a trickle of generosity? When I'm talking about overflowing, we're talking about a trickle of generosity from those that have professed faith in Jesus Christ, therefore knowing the grace of God. See, that's the issue. That's the problem. And that's unfortunately so often where we are in our day. It comes back to knowing what it looks like to follow Jesus, what it even means to be saved, what should be going on there. So I just challenge us all today. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus? Do you realize, do you get the magnitude of his poverty by which he's made you rich? Do you get that? For some of us, we're here today, and the reality is you have no idea. You've heard a little bit about it today. You may even be a professing follower of Jesus Christ, but the reality is you do not know the grace of Jesus Christ. And today, your call. Don't you think about giving of your finances. We talk about this. That is not for you right now. What you need is to receive. You need to receive the grace of Jesus Christ. Don't you try to give. Don't you walk out of here and say, I got to do better. I got to give more. No. What you need to do is repent. That's all you need to give, is say, oh, God, I guess I'm giving you my heart. I repent, God. I've been so far. I've claimed to know you. But the reality is I've never had any idea. And I need your grace. Oh, would you give it to me? Save my soul and change my heart so that I would desire to overflow in a wealth of generosity, because right now I don't. That's what you need. Maybe there's some here today that are believers. Maybe you have just, for some reason, drawn a disconnect in understanding, knowing the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so today, you know what? You just need your heart rekindled. You need the Spirit of God to work in your heart, to call you back, to blow out the dust in your heart, to shave away the calluses that are so quickly forming in your heart. That's what you need. So would you do that? It's by repentance as well, and believing in what this says. So let's try to excel by God's grace in this act of grace. Can we do that? Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Lord, I'll tell you why. I am the first to admit, I have to be, that I have failed so often at excelling in the grace of giving, at being generous. It has been a sin battle a long, very long ago in my life. And so I would have to imagine that is the issue with many here today. There are many here who have never even built into their lives the discipline, as Paul said to Timothy, to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And this is an issue of godliness. And they've never disciplined themselves to regularly, faithfully, joyfully, and cheerfully contribute to your work monetarily. That's many of us, Lord. And it's because we are holding on to a little thing called security that we have found in our possessions and money. Help us to turn from that today and turn to you. Make us generous people, oh God, because we can't make that ourselves. Oh Lord, we love you. Thank you for your generosity to us. Help us to worship you now in song and really sing out for how good you've been to us. Oh, how good you are. You love us as your children. There's not one bad thing related to that for us in you. Thank you, Lord. And that required your son to die. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that now, for those of us who are in Christ, we don't have to die that death. We don't have to incur your wrath and your judgment. We're free. We're free. We're loved by you. We're your children. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Please help us to mean that when we say it. Thank you. Help that now to flow out into our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.